This evening we are branching into, or venturing into, perhaps I should say, Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to be trying to take a large chunk of Ephesians chapter 3 this afternoon, or this evening, from verse 1 on down through verse 13 in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul introduces us to this concept of the mystery. Now, it's not unique to Ephesians chapter 3. This concept of the mystery of Christ is something that is mentioned throughout the New Testament, mostly by the Apostle Paul, but not exclusively. So the concept of the mystery is something that is a theme that Paul uses on a regular basis. And we'll see that as the apostle to the Gentiles, there's a reason why this idea of the mystery is important to the Apostle Paul. So let's begin this evening. And what we're going to do, of course, is to turn to Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to read this first section out loud. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And so let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask that you will open your word to us. Help us to understand the mystery indeed that Paul has revealed to us in the written word, which you in turn had revealed to him by your Spirit. We thank you, Father, for the inspired word of God, that by revelation, the men who wrote were not writing just their ideas, but they were writing the very words that you wish us to read, that every word and every idea is given by revelation and recorded by inspiration of your Spirit. We thank you for our infallible word of God and ask that we will hear it tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are going to be discussing then this concept of the mystery, as Paul talked about. As is our wont, let's go ahead and begin with just a little bit of review first. What we have seen so far in the book of Ephesians, verses 1 through 14, chapter 1. God the Father has this eternal plan, which he has completed, or this eternal and complete plan, I should say, for our salvation, for which he is to be blessed. God the Father is the center, if you will. He is the focus of the book of Ephesians. The reason for that is that God the Father is seen as the architect, the planner, the one who decrees our salvation. So he has this eternal and complete plan for our salvation. Then in the next section we saw, verses 15 through 23, the second part of chapter 1, that God the Father has accomplished everything that he had planned. And that is, when I say accomplished, what I mean is that he has brought to fruition, that's not the right word, he has provided for everything that is necessary to bring that plan about. So, and all of this is done through Christ, through Christ's resurrection, through Christ's emergence from the tomb, through his ascension into heaven, and then his exaltation, being seated at God's right hand. Now, Paul's point in all of this is simple, that what God the Father did in Christ in raising him from the dead, exalting him to heaven, seating him at his right hand, he did for us as well. That, in fact, all of the work that was necessary to solve our problems, if I can put it that way, was accomplished back when Christ died, buried, rose again, ascended into heaven, and sat at the Father's right hand. So that Paul thinks of it as that we were raised with Christ, we were brought out of the tomb with Christ, we were exalted with Christ, we were seated at God's right hand in Christ. He doesn't mean that we were actually there, nor are we somehow mystically transported back in time. Rather, the idea is that by Christ doing all of these things, everything necessary for our salvation in each of these areas was already accomplished at the time of Christ. So God the Father raised up Christ, brought us from the power of sin, just as he brought up Christ from the grave. He has exalted us. This breaks out into two sections in the chapter 2. The first dealing basically, and I'm going to refer to this as our sin problem. God conquers our sin problem through Christ's vivification, Christ being brought to life, and Christ's emergence from the grave, and Christ being seated at God's right hand. Then there's a second problem, if you would. This is the problem of our alienation. And this alienation is not so much from God as it is from the people of God. We were Gentiles. We were pagans. Our ancestors were pagans. The only people in the world who had revelation of God and the worship of God were Jews, and those few Gentiles who heard about it through Israel and proselytized or converted. But the vast majority of all Gentile populations around the world are completely alienated away from God. So, verses 1 through 10, our sin problem is solved. Verses 11 through 22, our alienation problem is solved. Through Christ, we are brought together as one new humanity. This is an overly complicated chart that we talked about that kind of reviews all of this. Up here, if you will, speaking of how I've listed it, this is our sin problem. This is the fact that we are that's what happens when your hand touches the screen and it's not supposed to. This is the fact of our condemnation down here, that we are condemned in Christ. Here is our alienation down here. And finally, this is what we're going to talk about tonight. Tonight we're going to deal with this issue of understanding and being made aware of. So this problem, if you will, is our separation that God is going to solve. All of these are done through Christ. Christ is made alive. Christ is raised up. Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. Through Christ, we are brought near. And through Christ, the mystery is revealed that we are indeed fellow members of the household of God. All right. We've gone over that, and I'm not going to rehash it again. So tonight, this is what we're going to look at. This is our preview. That God the Father appointed Christ as head over all things for the church. That's what he said back in chapter 1. What that means for us is that Christ uses this position and this power to create his church as one body over all the earth. And this message, this idea that God's people would be one people over all of the earth, that there would be Jew and Gentile, that God's people wouldn't just be Jews, and that as if the whole world were going to convert and become Jews, but rather that Jew and Gentile, as Jew and as Gentile, would come together into one new person and create, if you will, or Christ would create through us, one body, one church over all of the earth. This is what Paul calls the mystery, and we're going to look at it in 3 points tonight. The mystery defined, the mystery revealed, and the mystery's benefits or the applications of it. So when we talk about a mystery, what are we talking about? How was this mystery made known? And what difference does it make? Okay, those three. So let's go back and look at this again, because Paul, this is verses 1-6, and here's where he defines for us what he's talking about when he uses the word mystery. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and the prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. First, Paul is a rabbit chaser in this chapter. I mean, he is all through Ephesians. But I want you to notice how this whole thing breaks out. Notice for a second, if you will, please, that Paul starts off talking about being a prisoner. I'm the prisoner of Christ Jesus. And then we get this dash here, if you will, this hyphen, and a parenthetical statement. I'm the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. If indeed you've heard of the stewardship, we'll talk about that word in a minute, of the grace of God given to me. And then he starts talking about how this stewardship was given to him and how this mystery was revealed through him as an apostle. And then you get this other parenthetical thought. You've got this brackets within the parentheses. And he's talking about this mystery, and he says, by the way, I've already written about this to you. Whether that's a previous letter or whether it's chapters 1 and 2, I'll let you decide. And then this bracket keeps going all the way down to here. And then when we come back, we're still dealing with our parentheses, and the parentheses go all the way down. And the original sentence that Paul starts way up here doesn't end until you get to verse 13. It's like Paul talks about being the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, and he closes by saying, therefore, don't lose heart. Don't be discouraged at my tribulations. That's the sentence. But Paul interrupts his own thought, and then he interrupts his own interruption. I mean, That's just kind of the way Paul's mind is working. Now, you can excuse him. One, he's a genius. And two, he's in prison. We're not exactly sure, absolutely sure, when Ephesians was written. Most think it was probably written when Paul is in prison at Rome, defending his life before Caesar, or getting ready to defend himself before Caesar. So we can forgive him if in writing in a dungeon, or perhaps in his own apartment, depending where he is, if nonetheless as a prisoner, if his thoughts just sort of, you know, leads on to way. This is how Paul writes. Well, what is the mystery itself? Well, the mystery itself is this, that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ. There would be this new man, and the Gentiles would not only inherit the promise of the gospel, but that they would be of the same body of God's people as the Jews. That's the mystery. Now we've got a problem. Because when you read the Old Testament, you're going to find that this is not a total mystery. Okay? Let me show you. Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. This is prophetic of Jesus Christ. I will declare the decree. Christ is speaking, as it were. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." Ask of me, and I will give you the nations, the Gentiles, for your inheritance, and even the ends of the earth for your possession. And if you're tempted to say, well, that's heaven, or that's the millennium yet to come, if you're premillennial, when you look at the way Psalm chapter 2 is quoted in the New Testament, for example, Acts chapter 13, and also in the book of Hebrews, and for that matter, in reference to 1 Corinthians 15 as well, you're going to find that the New Testament writers interpret Psalm chapter 2 as something that was happening right then and there in their lifetime. This isn't future. So Psalm 2 says right now, from the time that Christ is raised from the dead and forward, the Gentiles were his inheritance. And the Old Testament tells us that's going to happen. Okay, Psalm 22. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. That sure sounds like the Bible, the Old Testament, is telling us that the Gentiles would come and worship God, be worshipers of God. Isaiah 42, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. The you here is Christ. And will hold your hand, and I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people and as a light to the Gentiles. So the question becomes, how is this a mystery if the Old Testament has already said that the Gentiles, through Messiah, would come and be worshipers of God and believers in Messiah? Let's keep going. These aren't just the only verses. Isaiah 49. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Okay, the Messiah just being the servant and savior of Israel, God says, that's too small a thing. That's like giving a great majestic king, you know, three square blocks and telling him that's his kingdom. That's too small for a great king. And Messiah is the greatest king of all. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. So it's too small just that he would save Israel. He's also going to save the Gentiles and his salvation will go to the ends of the earth. Now, this is back in the Old Testament. So that when Christ is just a little baby, and he's brought to the temple, and there's a man in the temple by the name of Simeon who takes Christ up in his arms. Simeon says this, "Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Even Simeon, the old man, who this is before the ministry of John the Baptist. This Christ is just a little baby. John the Baptist would be not even a year old. And yet Simeon, by studying the Old Testament, and of course by the Spirit's revelation, he understands that Christ is going to be salvation for the Gentiles. When Paul talks about this in Romans 15, about how Christ came for the circumcision, that is for the Jews, okay, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, then he starts quoting Old Testament verses where the Gentiles are brought in. Psalm 18, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 117, Isaiah chapter 11. Boom, 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 boom. Verse after verse after verse after verse. And there's more I could have put here, but time would just simply forbid me. Well, how is this a mystery revealed in the New Testament if the Old Testament talks about it over and over and over again? Well, the mystery is that God is going to create a new man in which Gentiles and Jews would be a part of the body of Christ. Here are some references to where Paul, or for that matter, Matthew also uses this idea of the mystery. How the mystery is, if you will, the preaching of the gospel. How it is the blindness in part that has happened to Israel while the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in. How Ephesians 5:32, the mystery is Christ and his church. There is a distinction here, and I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I've got this set up as a question and answer time. So since I tend to do lecture here, I'm going to stop for a moment and ask you this question then, and I would please covet your feedback. How is this a mystery? What is mysterious about God bringing in the Gentiles if he's been talking about bringing in the Gentiles all along? And what about the New Covenant? What is it about the New Covenant that would be difficult for Old Testament Jews to understand? Those two questions go together. I'm asking you. Give me some feedback. So unmute yourself, if you will, and let's talk about this. How is this a mystery if God's been talking about it all along? Any ideas?
Pastor Steve?
Yes, sir.
The thing that's coming to mind for me on this is that there is a lot in the Old Testament about the distinctiveness of Israel and God separating them as his special people from everything else in the world. And so bringing in the Gentiles to be one people with Israel, I could see that striking us as strange. Or striking a Jew as strange. What do you mean, one people? That's what's coming to mind for me.
Okay. I'm gonna flesh that out a little bit. There is in the Old Covenant a distinctiveness for Israel. Israel is a peculiar people, if you remember that phrase from the Old King James, a special people, a unique nation. There is no other nation on the face of the earth that God has dealt with the way he has dealt with Israel. And now you're talking about the Gentiles being one body with Israel. Well, normally, a Jew would look at that and he would automatically think, ah, that means all the Gentiles are going to become Jews. We are the God's people. We are the distinct nation. We are the ones with whom God has made a covenant. And so if God's talking about Messiah coming and ruling and bringing the Gentiles into worship God, then what that must mean is that all the Gentiles are going to convert and become Jews. And instead, what we're talking about is Israel losing that distinctiveness. And therein lies a big part of this mystery. It's not what Messiah is going to do for the Gentiles. It's how he's going to do it. He's going to bring them in as one body, one new body, Jew and Gentile. And as Paul says in Galatians, in a body of Christ where there is neither Jew nor Gentile, where those labels don't mean anything anymore. Any other questions or comments to understand how this concept of mystery is being used here? Because there's some important applications doctrinally as well. Pat, please go ahead.
It just strikes me that there was so much prophecy in the Old Testament that they didn't understand about him not being an earthly king, you know, those kinds of things that it's not surprising to me that they would be confused by this.
It isn't surprising that they would be confused. Keeping in mind our understanding of depravity and sin, we need to kind of look at it this way. Of course they're going to be confused. They're dead in trespasses and sins. I mean, all of us have relatives. And we could sit down and open the scriptures, something not as complicated as Ephesians 3, for example. Let's just, you know, something really plain and simple. And without the Spirit of God, an unregenerate person can read the plainest of scripture and miss it. Makes no sense to them whatsoever. Now, obviously, what we're saying is that task is more easily understood from the mystery of the Old Testament. But perhaps the way we should look at it is this, that for those people who did understand it, how great is the work of the Spirit of God to open their eyes to see that? I mean, this is not intelligence. This is not, you know, oh, I study the Bible 24 hours a day. There are scribes and Pharisees who did that. This is a work of the Spirit of God that should baffle us, that should bring awe to us, that someone like Daniel or Jeremiah or Isaiah could read these things and they would understand it. Okay, Bob, your mic is open.
It also seems that the references in the Old Testament to bringing the Gentiles in and the various other references you read, within that context, still left possibly Israel as God's chosen people. And the mystery then, or some aspect of it, would be that now Israel isn't God's chosen people anymore. It isn't that the Gentiles are just being brought in to become Israelites or God's chosen people in the context of Israel being the chosen people. It is that national Israel is no longer God's chosen people, and now what God is doing is creating a new people that is no longer Jew and Gentile, no longer God's chosen people versus those on the outside.
So that national Israel loses this standing as the nation of God in the world. It is the national Israel is no longer God's covenant people. Now, I wrote down here, the old covenant is abrogated. That phrase is a little bit easy for us to understand because we get to add the word old in front of it. But think for a moment from the Jewish perspective of the Old Testament. To them, there has been one and only one covenant. That which God made with Abraham and then ratified, expanded, and was amended, if I can put it that way. Amended maybe is too strong a word. Through Moses at Mount Sinai. And to them, they don't think of the old covenant. They just simply think of God's covenant. It's all they've ever known. Now, even that, when you get to Jeremiah 31, and for that matter, I think even back in Deuteronomy chapters 29 and following, you get hints of the fact that this old covenant is going to be abrogated and God is going to bring in a new covenant. But still, this thought is staggering. Recently, as we were going through the Gospel of Matthew, paragraph by paragraph, one of the things that Jesus talks about is this parable of the vineyard, where the owner of the vineyard sends his servants to get the produce, and the hired workers beat the servants, and they kill some of them. And then the owner sends his son, and they kill the son. And then he says, what will he do to these miserable workers? And the answer the Jews give is, the owner of that vineyard is going to come and he's going to destroy those miserable men. And Christ says, yes, and paraphrasing, this is what God is going to do to you, Israel, and he's going to take the kingdom from you and he's going to give it to another people. And the Jews are staggered. Surely not. That's the mystery. That Israel as a national people are gone. The old covenant is abrogated. God has instituted a new covenant, and it is not Gentiles converting and becoming Jews. It is Jew and Gentile losing all distinction whatsoever, and a whole new person, a whole new humanity, a whole new spiritual race coming into existence where the labels Jew and Gentile mean nothing. Okay, so the mystery revealed. I'm going to kind of pick up my pace a little bit, but there are some things here I want to get to. Repeating verses 3 through 5, Paul says, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Okay, just a few notes here. First of all, this word dispensation, don't go crazy over it. It is no reference whatsoever to dispensationalism. The word is actually a word that is, and I'm trying to remember to write in English, oikonomia. And oikonomia comes from two words, oikos, meaning house. So, by the way, when you buy oikos yogurt, if that's still on the market, oikos yogurt is house yogurt. That is the word oikos means house. And then nomia or nomos, meaning law. And we have that as a end of a lot of English words. Astronomy, the law of stars, right? The nomi or the nomia comes from the word law or the rule, okay? So, oikonomia, dispensation really is a bad word. I am disappointed in the New King James Version for translating it that way. The ESV really gets it right. This should be translated as stewardship. The house rule. A steward was the slave who governed the house. He ruled the house. He kept track of the finances, like Joseph did for Potiphar. He's the steward. And Paul says that I am a steward. God is the owner of the house. If you will, Christ is the ruler of the house. And I am the steward. I'm one of the slaves in the house whose job it is to manage the household of God. And in particular, what I manage is this thing called this revelation that God has made known to me. Now, revelation means two things here. In some situations, it means new content. In other words, God's revealing something to Paul that has not been revealed before. But it could also mean inspired. Oops, sorry about that. Inspired interpretation. Or, if you will, the two could be combined together. That Paul, in his time in which he has served as an apostle, having studied the Old Testament thoroughly, now by God's revelation is inspired to interpret the Old Testament perfectly and then to write down what that means to us. So this revelation is God's work by the Spirit of God so that Paul is the perfect interpreter of the Old Testament, receiving this revelation from God and then recording it for us. Now, what is this revelation? Well, you can kind of get a glimpse of it down here when he talks about the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. There is a problem here. The New King James really does a bad job with this passage. ESV is much, much better. You won't hear me say that very often. You see that little critter right there? That comma? Okay. There is something about New Testament Greek that you need to know. It doesn't have commas. So if you see a comma, or for that matter, parentheses or, you know, colons, if you see these things in your English translation, understand that at that point, what you're working with is you're working with what the translator thinks it should be translated as. There's nothing in the original to indicate a comma. Okay. That comma, however, changes the meaning. If you put the comma in, it means this, that this mystery in other ages was not made known, since it has now been revealed by the Spirit, or because it has now been revealed by the Spirit. So it was never made known before, and the reason it has never been made known before is because it has now been revealed. It's only just recently been revealed by the Spirit. And that's the way the New King James interprets this passage. And that's the way a lot of commentators, influenced by dispensationalism, interpret this passage. But if you take the comma out, now it means this, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed, or to the extent that it has now been revealed. It was not made known to the sons of men in the same way that it has now been revealed by the Spirit. It was made known before, but just not to the same extent as it has now been revealed. And I can tell you that in the Greek, this word is a comparative. It is not a conclusive. It's not a word that makes a conclusion, nor is it a word that makes a logical sequence because it has now been revealed. It's a comparative, meaning to the same extent as, or to the same level, if I can put it that way, as. It's where you compare two things to each other. So in other ages, it was not made known to the sons of men to the same level as, or compared to the way it's been revealed now. It doesn't mean that it was never revealed before. It means the amount of revelation, comparatively speaking, is much, much, much greater. Dispensationalists take this right here to try to teach that the church is a complete mystery, completely unknown, heretofore never talked about in the Old Testament. The whole idea of the gospel going to the Gentiles is completely unknown. When Jesus came, he offered up the millennial kingdom without going to the cross. And had the Jews repented and believed him, he would have become king. They would have ruled from Jerusalem, and the Jews, and through Christ, would have ruled over the whole world. But the Jews didn't receive him. They didn't repent of their sins. And so then we enter into this parenthesis, which was heretofore complete, utterly unknown, never talked about before mystery of the church. And that is so completely foreign to the Word of God. That is not what it means. Okay? Oh, what time is it? 46. Okay. Let me give you some applications of this. Remember the concept of the dispensationalist is that the church was unknown. The church is a parenthesis. Nobody knew about it. Nobody had any inkling. God never revealed it. It's a complete mystery. And only when the Jews rejected Christ's offer of a real, literal, physical kingdom, only then do we get into this idea of, okay, now we're going to talk about this mystery of the church. I'm not sure how far I want to go with this. One of the ways they support this is through what they call the valley. Some of you may have heard this before. They say the Old Testament scriptures are like mountain peaks. Okay? So this is a range of mountains. I know you love my artwork. And then back here, you see another range of mountains. Okay? My artwork gets better. It looks more like a bunch of X's. But those are mountains. See, I can't. How do you draw snow at the top? Right? Okay. Now, what often happens, they say, in the Old Testament, is that the prophet is looking this way, and he sees these two mountain ranges. And so when he prophesies about both mountain ranges, one and two. Okay? But what the prophet doesn't know is that in between these mountain ranges right here is a valley. And that valley is a valley of 2,000 years and still going. So if you can picture the same thing where you see one mountain peak and then behind it you see another mountain peak, and you think, oh, those two mountains are right next to each other, and then you don't realize there's a valley in between. So the prophets looked at the first coming of Christ, and then they looked at another event, and they don't realize that there's actually this unknown parenthesis called the church of 2,000 years in between. And this is how they get their premillennialism. Because all the talk of the kingdom can't possibly relate to the church. The kingdom was what Jesus offered to the Jews. So when the Old Testament prophets look at these mountain peaks, if you will, and they see the first mountain peak, which is Christ's birth, and then they see the second mountain peak, which is Christ's kingdom, and God's doing away with Israel, they say, those two events are actually separated by this unknown parenthesis up here that lasts for 2,000 years. We didn't know the valley was there. The Old Testament prophets didn't know the valley was there. Nobody knew the valley was there except for God. And even God offered the Jews a chance to have one mountain, as it were, follow the other. I'm going to stop for a moment. Does that make sense? Have y'all heard of that before? And do you have any questions about that? If you don't, that's fine. But I just want to make sure that before I go on or before we move on to something else, is there really a valley there? Was the church really unknown? Or were the Old Testament prophets connecting these two things together because they really belong together? And that we are in the kingdom right now. Christ is king. The church is not an unknown parenthesis. The mystery has been explained, but it was prophesied all the time in prophetic language beforehand. Questions or comments? All right. What that leads then is to this. The church has always been God's plan. There's never been another plan. There is not another plan. The church is not a parenthesis. God has always talked about, prophesied the Gentiles coming in. He's always talked about and prophesied a new covenant. He's always talked about the church and salvation going to the ends of the earth. This is not unknown. It's not a intercalation, an interruption. The church has always been God's plan. And that means there is no valley in that sense of the word. And Christ's kingdom is not something in the future. It's here. Now, this is something that Pat mentioned earlier. You could almost understand the Old Testament readers not understanding this, not getting this. So be thankful for the New Testament. It's still the work of the Spirit. Blind eyes are never going to see. But isn't it so much easier to read the New Testament than to try to put this together from the old? All right, what are the benefits of this? Paul lists three. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And this part right here is what actually finishes the sentence that Paul started way back in verse 1. What are the benefits of understanding this wisdom? And what does it tell us that we need to know? Well, first of all, we, the church, reveal God's wisdom to the spiritual realm. I can't prove this, but putting together from like 1 Corinthians chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, especially chapter 4, where Paul says that the wisdom of God was not understood by the rulers of this world. And had they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I don't think we should limit the term rulers of this world to just strictly human rulers. I think there's a distinctive possibility, and it's more of a hypothesis at this moment, but I think there's a possibility that many in the spiritual realm did not understand the plan of God. That Jesus Christ's death on the cross was God's way of accomplishing and bringing in his kingdom. And we sit here as the church, and every Sunday that we gather, the angelic realm, both the elect angels and I think also the fallen angels, there's a sense in which they look at the church as we worship on Sunday and they go, wow. Look at the wisdom of God. We are God's bragging point. We are God's boast. Not because we're good, you understand what I mean, but because through us, he has manifested or made known his wisdom to angels and the spiritual realm that we can't see. Secondly, we have boldness and access, he says, with confidence through faith in Christ. Now, contrast that with Old Testament Israel. You go into the temple where you're not supposed to go, you're dead. You touch the Ark of the Covenant, even if you're just trying to keep it from stumbling and falling, even if your intentions are good, you're dead. You go in with the wrong fire, you are fried. What boldness and access do you have in the Old Covenant? As national people of Israel, they have none. But we are the fulfillment of this mystery, where in a new covenant, where the distinctions of Jew and Gentile are lost, we have boldness and access. We get to go right into God's throne room, right into the presence of God with our prayers. Finally, because we know we are Christ's kingdom, because we know that God has in fact accomplished in Christ Jesus his eternal purpose, that everything he talked about in Ephesians 1 has been accomplished in Christ already. Tribulations are nothing. Even if the great Apostle Paul is about to lose his head, don't think the church is going to fall apart at any moment. It's not. The church is the kingdom. This is the consummation, the accomplishment of all that God has planned and prophesied. And it has come to the full light of noonday. So, those are the benefits of the mystery of God. Let's open it up. Any final questions or comments at this point in time? All right. Then let's go ahead and close in prayer. Holy Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul and for his wisdom. But we thank you that he has revealed to us that we manifest your wisdom, that even the angels and perhaps even the fallen angels are now witnesses of how your wisdom has accomplished our salvation, and how through the death, burial, resurrection, and exaltation of the God-man, Christ Jesus, your wisdom has been made plain, startlingly plain, and that we are your trophies. We are your testimony, your witnesses to your eternal plan and purpose accomplished in Christ for us. We praise you and thank you through the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.